Our sincere prayer to the Lord is that we would be challenged and edified as we read His Word, as we hear His Word preached, that the Holy Spirit would fill our lives and would illuminate the text in such a way that we have understanding. And so let's pray along those lines. Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity. So often we take these opportunities for granted. We treat this simply as a routine in our week schedule, but Lord, help us to remember. Remind us on this day that there is no moment in our lives like the moment when we gather together corporately and hear Your Word proclaimed. This is what we live for. This is what we exist for, Lord. To worship You, to sing praises to You, to pray that You might hear us and comfort us in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, that we might be encouraged by the truth of the gospel that is truly good news in every context. So, Lord, as we so often sing, we pray that You would speak now, for Your people are listening. We ask this in the name that is above every name, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to find your way back to Luke chapter 22. If you have not caught on, we have been singing some songs that are intended to remind us that we are indeed the church militant. I'm afraid that this is a truth that is lost in much of evangelicalism today. I think that the world in our context of Christianity is filled with evangelical fish more than evangelicals, spineless and unwilling to speak the truth of God to the people of the world who so desperately need to hear it. And part of that truth is that we are indeed the church militant. There is a great push in recent years, in the last couple of decades, for the church to remove the very kinds of songs that we've been singing. Any songs that have to do with blood, any songs that have to do with battle, are taboo. But we know, according to Scripture, that we are the church and that we have been tasked to engage in this spiritual warfare that surrounds us, but we are not the church militant in a militaristic sense. In other words, we know that the kingdom does not come through the use of guns or swords or knives or bombs. This is a clear distinction between biblical Christianity and unbiblical Islam, where Islam would teach that a convert can very well be made at the tip of a sword, as long as that convert is willing to say there is one but God, but Allah and Muhammad is His servant. We understand that trusting in the Lord is more than just repeating a phrase. It's about dying to self and living to Christ. It's about recognizing that Jesus is our payment. He is our substitutionary atonement that brings us into reconciliation with God. We are the church militant in the sense that we do have spiritual weapons. And the mightiest of these weapons is the Word of God itself, which the writer of Hebrews talks about being like a double-edged sword. But the difference between this sword and every other sword is that every other sword is designed and created to kill, and this sword is designed and created to bring life. As the song just said that we sang a moment ago, when we are pierced with the truth of the sword of the Spirit, we are revived, we are rejuvenated, we are set on fire to do the work of the Lord according to the will of the Lord. That begs the question, what is appropriate for the Christian in terms of how we defend ourselves? We understand the age that we live in. We live in an age where we're introduced to a new active shooter situation on a weekly basis. The most unexpected places are prime for gunfire in our schools, in our churches. Sadly, we live in a context where what would have been the case 30 years ago is not the case anymore. 30 years ago, any of us would have walked into this room with absolutely no fear whatsoever, no concern whatsoever. I mean, after all, if there's any place on earth that you should be safe, it's in the congregation of the Lord. But what have we seen in recent days and recent decades? It's the church. It's the gathering of the people that for some obscene and warped reason draws people who would harm us. So should we defend ourselves? Or should we turn the other cheek? And does by turning the other cheek, Jesus mean that we are to be human doormats that people can just walk all over and do with us as they will? Of course not. Definitely not. So I want us to think this morning biblically about the gospel, as we hopefully do every week, but also about weapons, about violence, about self-defense, and about what Jesus says to his disciples on the night before his own crucifixion has immediate ramifications for all of us in this place this morning. So I ask you to join me in Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin reading in verse 35 and just read through verse 38. Now, if you'll recall, last time we did something a little out of the ordinary. We looked at verses 31 through 34. Then we skipped ahead to verses 54 through 62, all regarding the life and ministry and denial of Peter at the high priest's courtyard. Now we're going back and picking up where we left off. That would have been right after Jesus tells Peter he is going to deny him, but that he would be restored. And when he is restored, to comfort his brother, to strengthen your brothers, verse 32 says. And then he begins this exchange in verse 35, but here's the connection. Why is Jesus in his mind, whether by the guidance of the Holy Spirit or the fact that it's his divine mind, but notice the conversation he goes into immediately after he tells Peter he's going to deny him three times. It's a discussion about how they should defend themselves. Not explicitly defend themselves, but it's a discussion about what things are going to look like going forward. And what we're going to see as Jesus is actually arrested, skip ahead on in your Bible to verse 22, chapter 22, excuse me. And look at what verse 49 says. But Jesus, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, we know by the parallel accounts, is Peter himself, struck the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus, the parallels tell us, and cut off his right ear. Think about how all that intertwines. Peter says, "Lord, I am willing to die for you. Even if all else abandon you, I will stand firm. I will go to jail. I will go to death to defend you." And Jesus says, "You think so, but that's not how it will play out. You will deny me three times." But in the meantime, between Peter saying, "I will do this," and Peter denying him at the courtyard of the high priest, Peter cuts off a man's ear with a sword. So if we think about all of those factors, what Jesus is saying to them in verses 35 through 38 actually really begins to make a lot of sense. It's not just a random teaching about self-defense or swords. It has everything to do with what Jesus is all about and what his mission on earth is leading him to do in the next few hours. So with that, let's read it together. Verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now." It's a crucial phrase, "but now. Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." A little bit ambiguous passage, isn't it? What exactly is going on? Why is Jesus flipping the script, if you will? All along up to this point, when he sent out the 12 originally, then when he sent out the 70 subsequently, he told them in no uncertain terms, in explicit language, "Don't take anything with you. Your needs will be provided. Hospitality will be extended to you as you go from town to town, village to village, sharing the truth of the gospel." But now he says in verse 36, "But now we're in a different situation." It's not the same as the first missionary journey with 12 or the second missionary journey with 70 or 72, depending on the translation you're looking at. This passage of Scripture is interesting on a number of levels, not the least of which is the fact that it is the last recorded words from Jesus to the disciples before they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, of course, we know there's an exchange at the Mount of Olives regarding Jesus' desire that the disciples pray as he prays, knowing what is coming, and of course they fall asleep. But it's also interesting in the fact that no other gospel contains this passage. Matthew, Mark, nor John have the passage about Jesus changing the recipe, if you will, of what it looks like to go on a missionary journey. Now, we understand that Jesus is not saying that there is not going to be use for a missionary journey. In fact, we know exactly the opposite. The great commission that he gives them just prior to ascending into heaven is to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I am with you to the end of the age. So far from the missionary journeys ceasing with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they are only meant to intensify. And every moment of every day of life for these disciples is to be one on mission. They are to be engaging people with the gospel. And as I already mentioned, Jesus contrasts the past mission of the disciples that occurred, if you want a refresher on that, that was back in chapter 9, verse 1. Listen again to that account. "And he gathered the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not even have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." A bit later in the very next chapter, the verses of chapter 10, he sends out 72. Two by two, every town. Verse 2, look, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Go, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. At that point, does Jesus say, so be sure to take your wolf-killing gun? No. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. So, therefore, carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Go where you go and stay there. Heal the sick, verse 9. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near. Again, verse 11, even the dust of your own town, of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, the sense of both of those missionary journeys is you are totally, completely, 100% reliant upon the Lord. Shouldn't that be the same for us? Absolutely. Everything we have is by the gracious hand of God. But now Jesus addresses them in chapter 22 with the changed situation as it was unfolding. On their early mission, the disciples went out without any provisions, no food. They were entirely dependent upon the goodwill and the hospitality of the people that they were going to preach to. But in the new situation that is going to be brought about by Jesus' crucifixion and even his subsequent resurrection, they are going to have to be equipped in a way that they were not necessarily equipped the first time around. They've got to be prepared. They've got to be prepared to face hostility, hatred, and persecution for the sake of the gospel. And this is what Jesus is telling them. So the first thing I want you to notice as far as like a point that Jesus is driving home to us and to them is that the fulfillment of Scripture, particularly the fulfillment of Scripture that Messiah would die on the cross as a substitution for people as the good news of the kingdom of God come, marks a new kind of ministry for the disciples and subsequently the church. There's a shift. Things are not going to be the same as they have been in Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you remember the scene? I won't go to the reference, but do you remember after Jesus rises from the dead and he sees Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene sees him in the garden and they have this exchange. And he says, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, that's one thing. Okay, so Jesus is not supposed to be touched. Well, that's interesting because when Thomas doubts that Jesus is actually alive, a week later, Jesus said, come, put your fingers in the nail scars. Put your hand where the spear pierced my side. Well, which is it, Jesus? Can we touch you? Or can we not touch you in a post-resurrection point, in a post-resurrection state? And his point to Mary was not, don't touch me physically because you will somehow contaminate me or make me impure. No, that wasn't his point at all. I would imagine Mary was poised to leap into the arms of Jesus that she has loved so much, who was dead, by the way, and is alive again. And by saying, don't touch me, he's not saying I can't be touched physically. He's saying, things are not the way they used to be, Mary. We don't have the same kind of relationship as we did in the earthly ministry. Things are different. He has died, he has risen from the dead, and he is ascending to the Father. This is exactly the same thing he tells these disciples. Mission trip 1, mission trip 2, mission trip 3, and 4, and 5, and 6 are going to be very different than the first two. And it's because of the fulfillment of Scripture in his death and resurrection. So as Jesus begins this particular conversation, his mind is not first and foremost on self-defense. He's not saying to them, you know, guys, we've been together for over 3 years now, and we've never really talked about how to defend ourselves in the world around us. That's not what he's doing. The self-defense is just one aspect, along with the funding of the mission or any of those things that he talks about. But Jesus' mind is squarely on the cross and that eternity-impacting event, what it will mean for these disciples and for all of the church in the future until his return. The point is simple, that things will be different after the resurrection than they have been up to this point. The earthly ministry of Jesus was unique in all of human history. There was never a time before it like it, and never a time since then like it. There had been miraculous expressions of the kingdom of God in the creation account, especially when Moses is leading out the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, marked by numerous miracles. Again, after the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, with figures like Elijah and Elisha, miracles are performed. But all of these are saying, pointing to the one who would come, who would be the final manifestation of the power and the miraculous nature of God. Hebrews 1:1-3 for further evidence of that. The two earthly missionary journeys, or I should say during Jesus' earthly ministry of the 12 and then the 70, were a literal extension of the earthly mission of Jesus. Do you recall when we read through those passages, Jesus empowered and equipped those disciples to be able to do everything that he was able to do, not the least of which healing, exorcisms, so forth. That was why they needed no earthly support, no earthly goods, no money, any more than Jesus did. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The disciples modeled that lifestyle in the two missionary journeys. But the contrast is with what is coming. Certainly the church is still an extension of the life and the ministry and the message of Jesus and his gospel, but the immediate presence of Jesus is not here in the same way that it was when Jesus was walking the earth. You know that as well as I. We know Jesus is with us. We know the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. We know the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But it's not quite the same as human, truly God, Jesus Christ standing physically in our midst. And Jesus knew that that would be a change for these disciples. That would take some getting accustomed to. From the human perspective, they're going to be providing for themselves. Jesus' earthly ministry is going to end in his crucifixion and his resurrection, but their ministry goes on. Now, that doesn't mean God is abandoning them. Of course not. God equips them most particularly with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower them to do all things necessary for the propagation of the gospel. And for us as well. Friends, everything that you have is by God's hand and by his grace. The very air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, the shelter you live in, the ability of your lungs to take in carbon dioxide, or take in oxygen, produce carbon dioxide. The ability of your digestive system to process the food that you, every aspect of who you are, is by God's grace and by His hand. So even though God will still provide, sovereignly provide, I would say, for all their needs, He will do so, how can we say it, less miraculously than He had during Jesus' earthly ministry. Not that all miraculous things go away. We know that the miraculous healing and exorcisms and all of those things continue well into the early church after Pentecost, at least for a few years. Those sign gifts continue in operation. But in this new era of ministry, notice the difference. Now the disciples are to take all three things they were not to take the first time around. They're to take a purse, right? Look at verse 36. But now let the one who has a money bag take it. You got money? You're going to need that money. A knapsack? Food? You're going to need that food. Then one that was not even mentioned in the first two missionary journeys at all. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. That's wild. He doesn't say, he says, if you got a money bag, take it. If you got a food bag, take it. He doesn't say, if you happen to have a sword, take it. He elevates that one. You got a knapsack, good. You got a money bag, good. If you don't have a sword, take precaution to secure one. Even if that means taking your cloak, which if they ever experienced a day like we're experiencing today, that'd be a pretty valuable commodity, but not as important as the sword. Now, for any pacifists in the congregation, it's likely going to make you extremely uncomfortable. But I'm just saying what Jesus said, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And then immediately, he goes from that line of thinking to a further explanation of what is unfolding in terms of prophecy. For, that's like saying because, or in order that, get a sword because I'm telling you the scripture is going to be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors, and what is written about me has its fulfillment. So sometimes he's making a connection between the sword, the need for self-defense, if you will, and what is about to happen to him on the cross. Although he exercises no sense of self-defense on the cross, right? He doesn't even open his mouth before Herod. When he answers at best ambiguously to Pilate, what is truth? I am the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would have fought for me. Are you a king? You say I'm a king. Right? Less ambiguous in his conversations with the Sanhedrin and the high priest. A lot bolder. You'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. Very explicit. But in no way an attempt to get out of the crucifixion or to defend himself in any way. So if you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Now this is where the passage requires some very careful thought and interpretation. With overwhelming obviousness, we can know that Jesus is not condoning armed conflict in the progression of the gospel. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to take up arms for the sake of the gospel. Specifically in the New Covenant. Obviously, Israel as a theocracy in the Old Covenant went to battle on numerous occasions by the will of God, according to the plan of God, and with the miraculous support of God, but things are different in the new covenant. Everything about this life and his life and ministry, Jesus' life and ministry, is opposed to advancing the gospel by armed conflict. All of those songs we sang, Onward Christian Soldiers, Church Arise. We'll sing at the very end, I'm in the Lord's Army. All of those songs are expressing to the Christian the symbolic nature of this military offensive we are on in the face of death and sin in a world that is under the curse. It's not meant that we should arm up and bomb places that disagree with us or murder people that disagree with us. Just consider the near future from this moment. Disciples are to engage the world, but they're going to have to take care of themselves. Jesus' rebuke of the use of a sword against the high priest's servant that we looked at earlier and the church's nonviolent response to persecution in the book of Acts. By the way, if you want evidence of that, I'm not going to take time to read it. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts 12, 1 through 5. In fact, Acts 4, 25 through 31 shows the church armed only with prayer and faith in the Lord. So Luke 22, verse 36, that talks about this sword, at least sees the sword as a symbol of preparation for persecution. Since Jesus' rebuke of a literal interpretation comes right after it. So whatever Jesus means by taking two swords there at the end of verse 38, what he does not have in mind is slicing off the servant of the high priest's ear. We know that because he takes it and puts it back on. So whatever he means, and so if you're the disciple, you're like, Jesus, you told us to bring two swords. What are swords except to use? But not in this instance. This is God's will that he go to the cross. It points, the presence of the sword points to readiness and self-sufficiency, not to revenge. But that being said, I don't think it's totally metaphorical or symbolic. I think when he says take a sword, he means take a sword. And I think it's a little of a stretch to say he just means arm yourself with spiritual weapons. Put on the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, right? No, if he had meant armor of God, he would have said armor of God. They said, here's two swords. He said, that's enough. Bring them. Many take verse 38. As clear proof that the disciples have misunderstood Jesus, they say, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. That's an interesting phrase. It's not unusual for the disciples to misunderstand Jesus, right? They take inventory and Jesus said, that's enough. Either it means, now scholars debate this, either it means enough with this foolish talk. Stop talking about swords and such. Or it means that is sufficient. We have two swords. That is sufficient. And the reason I think that's the better take on the passage is because it is sufficient, meaning it is enough. It's not enough. And it's not too much. Two swords. How many of them are there? Well, there's 12 disciples minus Judas plus Jesus. So 12 plus any other of the entourage around him. You're talking 12 to 16 people maybe. Two swords. You know what that tells me? It tells me that it is not enough for armed conflict, but it is enough for self-defense. It's not enough for a full scale, armed confrontation with the guard of the high priest, his whole group who's coming to arrest Jesus, but it is enough for protection in a self-defense sense. But the fulfillment of Scripture, and this is what we can't miss, is the crucifixion. This is what Jesus is moving them to. The part of the passage that we can't afford to miss is verse 37. In this verse, Jesus again reveals the real purpose of his coming to earth. This is a reference to the event that changes everything. Why will things be different in the near future? Verse 37. Because Jesus cites the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Now, he just cites Isaiah 53:12, but I thought it would be very well worth our time to look at Isaiah 53. It's 12 verses. Turn there if you're not there already. And just listen to the beauty of this prophecy. I don't believe there is anything close in the Old Testament. Maybe Psalm 22. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Right? It's what Jesus quotes in Luke 22. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a reference to that event that changes everything. Prophesied hundreds of years earlier through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. This is the messianic servant song that describes in detail both the passion, the death, and the atonement of the Lamb of God. It's all about Christ. All of chapter 53 of Isaiah is about Jesus. And the further significance of this quotation is that it's the only verse from Isaiah 53 that Jesus expressly quotes. And then in addition to that, verse 12 is the final summary verse of Isaiah 53. Providing us with this description of what Jesus did for his own, the phrase "he was numbered with the transgressors" that we just read in Isaiah 53 is followed by two other phrases. For he bore the sin of many
and he made intercession for the transgressors. So together, these three phrases give us the basis of all hope in the gospel. That Jesus was counted a sinner. That he bore the sin of many. And that he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the beauty of what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. That is so explicitly clear in the Old Testament passage and is the reason Jesus came to earth in the first place. So I think this is all part of the key to understanding the teaching about the bag and the sword. Yes, we must take practical steps in life and in ministry. But when it's all said and done, at the end of the day, when the work has been done, our victory comes not in armed conflict, but in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. But in the meantime, be prepared. It is not a lack of trust in the Lord for you to have a retirement fund. It is not lack of trust in the Lord for you to have health insurance or fire insurance or any other normal means of protecting ourselves in the midst of a volatile world. But all of those things must be understood within the larger concept of the sovereignty of God and the security that we have in Jesus. He alone will be the cause of the church militant becoming the church triumphant. And with that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me as we enter into a time of response? Father, we thank you for this day and for the message of the good news. Oh, great holy God, we are so undeserving of your favor and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I just pray that today would be a day of overwhelming thanksgiving poured out to you for this great grace you have shown to us that we should be called your children and be co-heirs with our Savior, Jesus. We ask this and pray it in his name. Amen.